Our Old Testament reading, Isaiah 11 and verses 1 through 10. Before we actually read it, look at verse 10 because it fits in with the theme. The very last two lines of our text this morning, "For Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." Let's hear this promise in context. Hear the word of God. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." The reading of God's Word. Then let's turn in our New Testament text to Acts 11, and we will read verses 1 through 18. We read verses 1 through 8 or 9 the last time we looked at this text, but we're going to reread that so that we have the whole context. Acts 11, 1 through 18. Again, the word of God. "Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them.' But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. The Word of God. As we saw a moment ago, our Old Testament text prophesies that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, that there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. The Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Here is a specific prophecy that God was going to bring Gentiles into the church of Jesus Christ. In our New Testament text today, the apostles took issue with Peter because he had eaten with uncircumcised Gentiles. But after hearing the testimony of Peter and the six brethren who went to Caesarea with him, the apostles became convinced. At the end of our text, there is the exclamation, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. This was the fulfillment of Scripture. God was opening the doors of the church to the Gentiles. God himself was now admitting Gentiles into the church of Christ. In biblical context, Gentile means not Jewish. As Paul asserts, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free. 1 Corinthians 12:13. And so you can see the contrast there between Jews and Gentiles. Beginning at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the infant church, even as the temple and synagogue before it, was predominantly Jewish. Any Gentile converted to the true religion had professed the Shema. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. So any Gentile convert had professed the Shema and received the rite of circumcision. Ouch, that sounds extremely painful. In essence, he became a Jew. Gentile believers who were not circumcised, but who professed the Shema, were called God-fearers. Cornelius is described as one such man, a devout man, and one who feared God, Acts 10. Later, at the synagogue in Pisidia, the Apostle Paul began a sermon with the words, men of Israel, and you who fear God. Listen, Acts 13, verse 16. So there are at least those two, and I think there are a few other references to God-fearers. These are Gentiles who respected the God of Israel, but did not receive circumcision. Well, the early Jewish Christians saw the church as an extension of Judaism. They believed in Christ, but they continued to practice circumcision and to keep kosher. They assumed that the church would remain Jewish. They never in their wildest imagination entertained the thought that Gentiles would be admitted into the church, or that at some point the church would become predominantly Gentile. They were not ready to hear Paul declare himself to be the apostle to the Gentiles. In his testimony before the apostles, Peter describes in a matter-of-fact way what had happened. If you're familiar with the previous chapter, chapter 10, he's pretty much just describing what had happened in a chronological fashion. God had appeared to him in a vision of a great sheet let down from heaven, filled with all sorts of unclean animals. God had said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And when Peter protested, he followed up with the words, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." The Holy Spirit instructed him to go with these Roman men who had come to fetch him. As he began to preach to Cornelius's household, Peter testified, "The Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning." This was an amazing statement. There was no doubt in Peter's mind that what he and his six companions witnessed in Caesarea was the sovereign work of the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Spirit of God Almighty. The Holy Spirit fell upon the men and women of Cornelius' household, as well as upon his invited guests, uncircumcised Romans all, even as he had come upon the 120 disciples in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. When he witnessed this, when he saw it happen right before his eyes and heard what they were saying with their ears, Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Peter heard these ethnic Romans speaking in tongues, magnifying God, and recognized that what he had seen and heard was proof that these uncircumcised Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit of God. They were born again. They were testifying of his grace. They were worshiping the true God. Here was proof that Gentile hearts had been regenerated, that ethnic Romans had been brought to faith by God's grace and had become possessors of the Holy Spirit. Last week I mentioned that there are only two types of people in this world. There are worshipers of the true God, and there are those that refuse to worship. We could phrase it a little differently today, and we could say that there are only two types of people in the world: those who have the Holy Spirit and those who do not have the Holy Spirit. There's only two types. Those who have the Holy Spirit are born again. Jesus taught this in John 3, where he said, in words that I think are familiar to all of us, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." All living, breathing human beings were born the first time. We all came out of our mother's womb as newborn babies. But in order to enter heaven, it is absolutely essential that we be born a second time, that is, born again. When we were born the first time, we were born of the flesh. We were humans. We had human flesh. But when we were born the second time, or when we are born the second time, when we're born again, we are born of the Holy Spirit of God. No sinner seeks God by nature. In our sin and rebellion, we naturally run away from God. It's scary to be in the presence of God. We don't want to consider the fact that we are sinners, We don't want to reckon with the awesome holiness of God. We want to put out of our minds the fact that we are sinners who need to be changed into saints. We protest that we are good enough, that we, by our own good works, merit heaven. But in fact, we do not. The Apostle Peter recalled how Jesus had said, "John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Here is a contrast between man's baptism and Christ's. Man has the ability to baptize with water, to mark out an individual by the application of water in Christian baptism. But only Christ has the ability to send his Spirit to work in the heart of an unregenerate sinner. Water baptism is a sign and seal of Spirit baptism. Water itself does not wash away our sins. Only the blood of Christ applied by the sovereign Holy Spirit can do that. The Heidelberg Catechism asks, "How does holy baptism remind and assure you that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross benefits you personally?" The answer, in this way. Christ instituted this outward washing, and with it promised that as surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so his blood and his Spirit wash away my soul's impurity, that is, all my sins. The last few months I've been doing a lot more dishes. I've learned a few things about doing dishes. I've learned that if you do them right away after the meal, it's a lot easier. If you wait, it gets a lot more difficult. I've learned that oftentimes you can just spray a dirty dish with hot water and most of the impurity comes off, but there are pots and pans that have to be scrubbed and scrubbed. It certainly is a comfort to know that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sins, as the Catechism puts it. As surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly his blood and his Spirit wash away my soul's impurity, that is, all my sins. What a wonderful promise that the blood and Spirit of Christ washes away all my sins. My friend, there is no other way to get to heaven than to have your sins washed away by the blood of Christ. To have the efficacy of that blood shed upon a cruel Roman cross 2,000 years ago, sovereignly applied to you by Christ's Holy Spirit. If the blood of Christ is applied to you and received by true faith, then you can have assurance that all your sins are washed away by Christ's precious blood, that his Holy Spirit now dwells within you. These Roman believers received by faith, and the evidence was speaking in tongues. As John Piper says, this is what it means to be a Christian, to be moved upon by the Holy Spirit in such a way that we are brought to faith and united to Jesus. Water baptism marks out who's in, that is, who is a part of the covenant people, and who's out, a fallen son or daughter of Adam, lost in sin, without hope in the world. But not everyone who receives the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper is a true believer. Let's consider a current example. Recently, the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops voted to draft a statement on Holy Communion that admonishes Catholic politicians, including President Biden, who support abortion. Abortion, of course, being the killing of an innocent human in the womb, an image bearer of Almighty God. It was a divided vote, certainly a favorable vote. The bishops in favor, drafting the document, insisted that it would not call out any individual politician by name, but reports have come out that Biden apparently came up in the discussion. What about Biden? He supports same-sex marriage and abortion, views that are antithetical to church doctrine. A growing number of bishops want to block politicians with views like Biden's from receiving communion. It's well known that Biden attends Mass each week. He has said in public that he personally opposes abortion, but supports a woman's right to choose. His first budget, presented earlier this year, funds the killing of the unborn with tax dollars. It's an abomination. One bishop said, "Almost daily I speak with people, Catholics, who are confused by the fact that we have a president who professes devout Catholicism and yet advances the most radical pro-abortion agenda in our history." One Roman Catholic commentator, a man who writes a lot of columns, thoughtful columns, he's a former judge, he writes that the church has condemned abortion as being among the gravest of sins. He says, "To Catholics, the baby in the womb is a distinct human being who enjoys the right to live, something that all true Christians, including Protestants, faithful Protestants at least, heartily affirm. The baby in the womb is a distinct human being who enjoys the right to live. And no human being has the right to take that life away from him." So the judge asks, "Can a person who facilitates killing a class of innocent human beings worthily receive the Blessed Sacrament?" In a word, no. He continues, "There is no ambiguity in the church's teaching about abortion. It is the gravest of evils. All humans have the right to live from conception to natural death. It is a core teaching of the church, thou shalt not kill." I might add that "thou shalt not kill" is the law word of Almighty God. The judge continues, "The stumbling block for Biden and other Catholic supporters of abortion is whether or not the baby in the womb is a person. If the baby is a person, then all abortion is homicide." I fully agree with that statement. On the other hand, if he firmly believes that the baby in a womb is not a person, that somehow abortion does not kill an innocent human life, that Jesus in Mary's womb was not God, and that Mary could have morally killed him, then he should leave the Catholic Church. But a person who directly and publicly employs the assets of government to kill babies and then receives the Blessed Sacrament nevertheless, if uncorrected by the hierarchy, will cause grave scandal. Thoughtful words. The president approves the murder of innocent bearers of God's image. He is an unrepentant murderer. Unless he repents, he is on his way to hell. This is not just my opinion. The Bible is crystal clear. Write this reference down. 1 John 3:15. No murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That's the Word of God. No murderer has eternal life abiding in him. This is the Word of the living God. As an unrepentant murderer, the president should not receive communion in a Christian church. He should not receive special treatment just because he is president. No unrepentant murderer is welcome in heaven. John establishes that. So an unrepentant murderer should not be welcome at the Lord's Supper either. Clearly, any politician who promotes the killing of innocent human beings and forces taxpayers to fund the killing of innocent human beings against their conscience is an unrepentant murderer on his way to hellfire. He should not, under any circumstances, receive Holy Communion. And any institution calling itself the church that tolerates such an abomination is a party to a grave evil and an offense against Christ, the Lord of the church. The Pope and liberal bishops are warning that this could be divisive, and the bishops should not be hasty, but take more time to discuss the issue before moving forward. This is standard operating procedure. Talk, but do nothing. But let's get one thing straight. Offering Holy Communion to unrepentant baby killers like Joe Biden and Nancy Pelosi is scandalous and a grave moral sin and a profaning of the holy name of Christ. It is an abandonment of the church's responsibility to be a moral voice in the world. It's time for the church to stand up and be the church and be a moral voice in this world. Until it does the right thing, it is not an institution worthy of respect. I want to emphasize that I am in no way endorsing Holy Communion as administered in Romanism. To say that a Roman priest has the power to change bread and wine into the very body and blood and divinity of Christ is unbiblical. So Peter cites our Lord's statement here. John baptized with water. Ministers of the Church of Christ indeed offer the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But only the sovereign Spirit of God has the power to truly change hearts. Is your heart changed? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you want to serve him from the heart? Oh, that we would desire daily to maintain our profession by a humble desire to submit to Christ in all things. Jesus promised that whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Matthew 18:18. As Calvin put it, the Lord solemnly confers the grant made to Peter, Matthew 16:19, on the whole apostolate, and thence to the church. His explanation is point on. Whoever, after committing a crime, humbly confesses his fault and entreats the church to forgive him, is absolved not only by men, but by God himself. And on the other hand, whoever treats with ridicule the reproofs and threatenings of the church, if he is condemned by her, the decision which men have given will be ratified in heaven. John indeed baptized with water. There's reference to one of the sacraments, and we can think of the other sacrament as well in that category. But you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and that is by Christ. Well, notice, in verse 15, that the Apostle Peter uses the word fell. He testifies that the Holy Spirit fell. And let me just say, I'm not going to make a big point of this, but this corresponds better to baptism by sprinkling or by pouring than by immersion. In baptism by sprinkling, the water falls upon us just as the Holy Spirit fell upon the early believers. The Holy Spirit sovereignly descended on Peter as he preached. He sovereignly descended as Peter preached. And I want you to see this was not in any way something that was contrived or orchestrated by the scheming of man. In some circles, the evangelist tries to produce an emotional atmosphere that is conducive to prompt people to make a decision for Christ. There will be sentimental, moving music. The evangelist will speak soothing, emotional words. There will be the singing of repeated verses of a hymn, such as, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." The evangelist will urge people to get out of their seat and come to the front. He will assure them that if they have the courage to come to the front, God will surely receive them. Now certainly, the sinner must come to Christ. The Lord refers to this in John 6:37. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." But the Bible never equates coming to Christ with walking down an aisle. The altar call, as it is commonly practiced, is an innovation of men. It's not something revealed by the Spirit of God. When Peter testified that the Spirit fell upon those at the house of Cornelius, he was bearing witness before the church that the reception of the Spirit by Cornelius' household and their speaking in tongues, that is, in languages previously unknown to the speaker, was not something orchestrated by man, but produced by the sovereign Spirit of God. But note the dramatic result. After hearing Peter's testimony, confirmed by six of his traveling companions, the apostles, all Jews, became silent, verse 18. They could not oppose what had happened, but they acknowledged, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." The church submits to the will of God. If a church does not submit, it is not a true church, but a synagogue of Satan. The true church submits to Christ. Does our church submit to Christ? That's a question that all of us should continually ask and evaluate what God is doing here. The Church of Christ has a clear duty to be in submission to the will of God at every point, just as the Jerusalem apostles did when they acknowledged, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." The pouring out of His Holy Spirit was the act of God. He indicated by that that Gentiles were now to be admitted into the church. The apostles saw this and acquiesced. God had spoken, and they must listen. Some years ago, a local United Church of Christ adopted a statement that affirms, contrary to Scripture, that people of all gender identities and sexual orientations are embraced within the family of God and the fellowship of the church. The statement explicitly mentions that lesbian, gay, bisexual and transgender people are to be included in the common life of the church. The words fellowship and common life include reception at the Lord's table. They include ordination to church office. In other words, according to this statement, practicing lesbians, gays, bisexuals, and transgender people are encouraged to commune at the Lord's Supper and to pursue ordination as ministers of the word and sacrament. When the church I referred to adopted that statement, I maintain that all faithful followers of Jesus Christ should have immediately laughed. For in adopting that statement, that church was declaring itself in rebellion against Christ. That church distributes a yard sign which advertises, "Be proud, be the church." In other words, be proud of your sexual orientation, even if it is contrary to the teachings of Christ. The church calls itself a united church of Christ, but it cannot be the church of Christ if it stands in rebellion against Christ. I know that all of you are very familiar with the teaching that Jesus is Lord and he is to be obeyed. End of discussion. Christ Jesus is Lord of all. Disobey Jesus Christ to your eternal peril. He spoke clearly on the matter of sexuality in Matthew 19 when he said to the Pharisees, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Christ's teaching is definitive. There are only two sexes, male and female, determined at birth. All sexual activity should take place within the covenant of marriage, which is a lifelong commitment. There are not multiple genders, 45 and counting. There are two, male and female. The Creator doesn't put males into female bodies and vice versa. This is the definitive teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, and anything that deviates from it is wicked and non-Christian and nothing to be proud of, but something to be thoroughly detested. Through His Spirit, God will give grace to every Christian, to you and me if we ask, to live a life of chastity before marriage and faithfulness within marriage. As to the slogan, "Be proud, be the church," that is, be proud of your sexual orientation. Let us clearly declare that a Christian can never be proud of his sin. The Bible tells us to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift us up. James 4:10. The slogan, "Be proud, be the church," is rebellion against Christ, the Lord of the church. But at the same time, let me emphasize that lesbians, gays, bisexuals, and transgender people are warmly welcome here at Grace OPC. I assure you that you will be welcomed with open arms. All of us are sinners. None of us deserves the grace of Christ. If we deserved it, it wouldn't be grace. All of us are prone to sin which so easily besets us. All of us need to attend a faithful church where the gospel is proclaimed. By all means, come. Come hear the truth. You will be welcomed with open arms. You cannot come to the Lord's table until you profess that Jesus is your Lord. But this is for your good. Fellowship at the Lord's table means that the church is satisfied that you have a credible profession of faith in Christ and are walking in accordance with Scripture. If you have not made a profession of faith, then you need to be reminded each week, every week of your life, that to do so is the number one need in your life. Christ could come at any moment. Today is the day of salvation. When you die, or if Christ returns, it will be too late. If you are not allowed to commune at the Lord's table here on earth, it is a warning that you will not be allowed to commune at the marriage supper of the Lamb at the final day, that you will be excluded from heaven. If a church tells you this, it is showing you the love of Christ. On the other hand, an unfaithful church will offer you the sacrament of Holy Communion, even if you do not make a credible profession of faith, and even if you do not live in accordance with Scripture. The unfaithful church may seem to be the more loving, but it is actually being exceedingly unloving, for it is telling you, you are okay as you are. You do not need to profess Christ or give up your sin to be accepted in the sight of a holy God. And of course, that's a lie. The unfaithful church is making you twofold a child of hell. At the final day, the Lord will ask you, why didn't you listen to me? How can you know if a church is faithfully representing Christ? If its teaching is in accord with Holy Scripture, if what it teaches is the express teaching of Scripture, or properly deduced from Scripture. You, every one of you, have a responsibility to be discerning, to be like the Bereans who received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily, whether the things taught by the eminent Apostle Paul were so. A faithful pastor will never be offended if you want to verify his teaching by Scripture. A true church submits to Christ, just like we see here in this text. When they heard these things, they became silent and glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. God had demonstrated that he was admitting Gentiles into his church. And the apostles, leaders of the church, submitted to his will. God had spoken, and it was settled. Well, why did the church conclude that uncircumcised Gentiles should be admitted? Ultimately, it was the sovereign act of God himself who opened up the church to the Gentiles. This is so important, as it establishes for all time that all who receive Christ by faith, both Jew and Gentile, are to be admitted into the communion of the church. The matter of who is admitted into the church is exceedingly important, for when the church is doing its job, the person who is admitted is the person who is admitted into heaven. Do you want to go to heaven? Christian, you have been given the gift of God's Holy Spirit. Of course, it has not been received in such a dramatic fashion as on Pentecost and again in Caesarea, but the Bible teaches that you have been given the Spirit nonetheless. Romans 8:9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. May God grant us all the desire and the ability to live out our faith in humble reliance upon him. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this text. We are so thankful, Lord, that you changed the minds of the apostles in Jerusalem to see that you were sovereignly moving among the Gentiles and drawing them to the true faith. and that you were personally admitting them into your church. Lord, we want to be a faithful church. We want to obey you, the Lord of the church. We want to put into practice all of your commands and not ignore some of them because they don't fit in with our system. Lord, I pray that you would give wisdom to our elders, that the decisions of session would be in accordance with your word, that we would acknowledge that this is Christ's church, and everything must be run according to Christ. Lord, help us all to look to you alone for our salvation. Help us all to love you from the heart and do those good works that are pleasing in your sight out of a glad spirit. I pray, Lord, that you will protect us from error. I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to glorify Christ by the way we conduct our church. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.